burn.
Quite yummy.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that gathers us together in fellowship to study your holy word. And thank you, Lord, for your scriptures that we can rely on and go to and learn from to become more knowledgeable about the history of mankind and your creation. And we can also learn more about how our relationship with you and others is supposed to work and how to become better students and disciples of that. And we just pray that tonight your Holy Spirit will move amongst us and guide us in that, and helping us to get the spiritual food and teachings you have for us and take them deep into our hearts and souls and manifest them in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
All right.
Carol, yes, you did a lovely job. Oh, wow, everybody helping, you know. I'm glad it was all day yesterday. I think everybody did a good spirit. Yeah.
So, put my
I think if I have yours. Yes, I do.
All right, so we're taking a look at session 61 still. We started on it last week. And the main 61, and the main scripture is Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. So let's just briefly touch on that again. And Virginia, would you mind reading that for us to start us off tonight?
Matthew 20. 17. 17. 28. Oh, wow. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" They said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Alright, thank you. So, last week we kind of looked at the scourging and the crucifixion being God's predetermined plan for Jesus Christ. And we looked at Acts chapter 2, where Peter emphasizes that, how, you know, and we talked about that very important point, that where Jesus says, that the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and scourging and crucifying and so on. But, you know, in Acts chapter 2, it helps us a little bit there because it, you know, in Peter's first sermon, he specifically talks about how, you know, it was by God's determined plan that he was delivered up. This was no accident. This was no, I think some Christians, unfortunately, definitely the secular world believes this about the crucifixion, that it was just some sort of tragedy or accident, or, you know, that people have bought into this belief in Christ because, you know, of his martyrdom and his sacrifice and how he was horribly treated, and you know, and they acknowledge it too. The secular world acknowledges, yeah, well, Jesus was a great teacher, and it's too bad what happened to him. You know, and they kind of have that attitude, and it's understandable, you know, since they have a limited perspective on it. That's the way they look at it, and they're missing the most important point, is that is what he came to do. That was his absolute mission from the beginning. His mission was to do that.
Mission accomplished.
Yeah, and so it's a horrible thing that happened. It should be on every Christian's heart to try to feel that pain that Christ suffered on the cross in a humble way. But at the same time, this was his greatest achievement, the accomplishment he came to perform. So he was in control the entire time. Remember, he said at any moment he could have called 12 legions of angels and gotten out of this. Any moment he could have gotten out of it. And we know that he didn't want to do it. You know, God, he was praying to God the Father and asking him to please take this cup from me, and but not my will, but your will be done. So we just wanted to establish that, you know, Jesus here knows what's going to happen to him. He's known from the beginning of his ministry that this was the plan. And this was his purpose. So, his primary purpose. So, just to establish that, you know, here, that helps us, and that Acts chapter 2 reference helps us confirm that it was, you know, God who delivered him up by his predetermined plan. And, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees only had power over him, and Pilate only had power over him. As Jesus said, you know, that you would not have power over me unless it was given to you from heaven. So, just long story short, God and Jesus are in total control here. This was the plan. So, and then we talked about scourging. We know that it was the scourging. This is the first time it's actually mentioned in the New Testament. Christ makes allusion here to that he's going to be scourged. And, well, I didn't think about it, but I guess we could have done a detailed study of what that means. Probably many of you have heard it, or maybe you've seen the Passion of the Christ, or it emphasized that particular part of scourging. Vicious torture.
I read about it in the Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. He has a whole chapter on it. I read it to my youth group once, and there was not a sound as they listened to that.
Yep.
Let me ask a question here.
Sure.
You know, here he says, you know, he predicts his death. He tells them exactly what's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, you know, instead of somebody asking questions and like before, no, that's not going to happen, no, they jump right into this mother of Zebedee's sons being on the right hand of it. I mean, like, it's like, hey, here's exactly what we're going to Jerusalem, what's going to happen. They're going to take me, they're going to do this, they're going to do that, they're going to kill me. And the next thing, it goes to this next passage, like just a regular conversation. Oh, you know, when you come into your kingdom, and, you know, grant my two sons. I would think, like, all of a sudden that would stop me in the tracks.
He says on the third day he will be raised. That's what all they took from that. Oh, once you're raised, can I be?
Well, I don't even know that, because there's other scriptures that say, you know, they completely didn't understand this, even though he told it to them time and time again, but they just didn't understand until the resurrection. It's like they just couldn't hear it. They couldn't believe it. I believe they thought that you know, they just weren't listening to him. I believe that they believed as soon as he entered Jerusalem, he was going to be crowned king, and the kingdom was, that was the kingdom right there, just like the kingdom of David or Solomon, and they were going to be right there. And if I can actually have a little bit on that, Mike, because I wanted to bring that up. I mean, that's a focal point for tonight, if I can put that off until after the next bullet, and we'll get into that very, very soon.
I just thought it was odd. That
And it's not only odd, I think it's offensive. And, you know, it's going to be something we're going to bring out right now.
Well, but denial ain't just a river in Egypt. You know, when my brother called me to tell me he was dying, that he had a type of cancer that was, he was a doctor, so he knew. It took him, I called him and talked to him so many times, and I kept saying to him, when you get better, when you get better. And I could not hear him tell me, I'm not getting better, even though he said it. He said, there is no getting better from adrenal cell cancer. I kept saying, when you get better. And
subconsciously,
I couldn't hear it. It was like I just couldn't hear it.
Well, let's defer that question to I think the next bullet or the one right after it. We'll definitely touch on that. That was a focal point for tonight. I think that's one of the biggest things we can take from this in our own personal lives, probably. But anyway, just to get into this here, you know, it's important to note here that in verse 19, they will deliver him up to Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So it's important to note that Christ never talked about his crucifixion without immediately coupling it with the resurrection. And that's a real important point, that the two are inextricably linked, and Christ never, ever brings them up apart, one apart from the other. Because, you know, that's the whole point, is he's going to die for our sins, but since he had no sin of himself, death could not hold him, and he was raised from the dead. You know, he talks about, you know, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And then it talks about you know, how every single time he mentions this, he always talks about how after 3 days he would be resurrected. And so the two are inextricably linked. And as Pastor Bob frequently mentions, you know, these are the two tenets of the Christian faith. Anytime you don't have the atoning death on the cross and crucifixion of Christ on the cross, and then his resurrection from the dead that we can join in through our faith that he paid for our sins on the cross, then you're not talking about Christianity anymore. That's anything that goes away from those two things, you know for sure that is not Christianity anymore. So it's, you know, the atoning death of Christ on the cross, and then his resurrection that we are invited to join in by believing that our sins were paid for on that cross with that atonement. So that's the two tenets of the Christian faith. But I would interject a third tenet that I believe is very, very important here, and it is, you know, we talk about this martyrdom of Jesus Christ and paying for our sins, and I think it's important to also inject the tenet of who, you know, those two tenets of the Christian faith center on the tenet of the Christian faith, who is Jesus Christ himself, and understanding who he was and is and always will be. I believe that is also a central point of emphasis in the Scripture. And it's important to recognize who he was and who it was that died on the cross for your sins, and who it was that was raised from the dead. You know, if we understand his identity and his nature and who he was, I think his sacrifice becomes all the more important. Because we know of many people, there's lots of people, both in the Christian community and the secular community and other religious communities, who have been martyrs. And even pretty righteous martyrs, like really somebody who, boy, really, they really died and they sacrificed themselves for the good of a group of people. Or maybe somebody really laid down their life for their brother or sister or mother or father.
Happens in Iraq and Afghanistan every day.
So these people are, you know, these are just people, but they're great, noble-minded people who sacrifice themselves. And there's stories, you know, there's like the story of William Wallace, of course, you know, popularized by Mel Gibson's movie, Braveheart. And, you know, who knows how accurate the movie was. You know, of course, he was really glorifying the person. And maybe it was merited, and history's a little fuzzy on the issue. But, you know, you have, you know, William Wallace, and he was, you know, portrayed at least in some of the books and the writings and the poems that have been written about him in the, you know, the 14th, 15th century and 19th century, and then, of course, the movie. And here's this great man who, you know, led this kind of call to independence and sovereignty for Scotland and so on and so forth. And then, you know, he's mercilessly executed in a very brutal and vicious way. And that is historically accurate. I mean, he was
drawn and quartered.
Viciously so, yes. And so, you know, and you know, he kind of, you know, did it for Scotland, supposedly, and probably did. So,
you did.
Yeah. So, you know, the idea there is, okay, well, what separates him from Jesus Christ then? You know, what's the difference? And that's where it becomes so important to recognize who Jesus is, and who he was, who he is, who he will be, is the focal point of that's right in the middle of the crucifixion and the resurrection, is, okay, who was he? And so we talk about his nature, and I think it's, you know, just a couple of verses that are oft-repeated, but I think they bear repetition. Let's just take a look at the, you know, one of the most famous passages in Scripture, John 1:1. Because this is what really separates the Christian faith out from anything else, from any noble-minded sacrifice or martyrdom. Or, you know, in Islam, of course, they have all their martyrs, and they think, you know, if they give up their life for the cause of Islam and Allah, they're going to be rewarded, and so on. But what really separates out Jesus' martyrdom and his sacrifice is who he was. And John 1:1 clearly teaches, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, that's God the Father, and the Word was God. You know, and he was God by the very nature of who begot him. You know, and I often use this reference, you know, zebras beget zebras, and cheetahs beget cheetahs. Humans beget humans. And so, therefore, who does God beget?
God.
You know, God begets God, because in all of creation, we see that his creation is designed to show us that, you know, if you plant, you know, a palm tree, you're not going to get an oak tree. It's, creation is orderly. It's, you expect that, you know, if two elephants mate, you're not going to get a donkey, you know, you're going to get an elephant. And therefore, you know, it makes perfect sense to infer and assume that if God is going to beget a son, that his son is going to be the same nature as himself. And Christ always defers to God the Father as being greater than he. And that's proper in all of creation. And I've used this analogy with my father before. You know, I am begotten by my father, and therefore I'm prone to all the same nature as him, same weaknesses and sins, and the same potential for good things and great things. However, it's taboo for me to even be discussing that so casually, because he came before me, and his therefore in all of creation, his existence before me makes him greater in station, even though that we are equal in nature. So you can be equal in nature, but have someone greater in station. And so that's, you know, God, Jesus always defers to God the Father as being greater than he, or coming, you know, being before him. And God the Father, of course, says in Scripture, you know, today I have begotten thee, you know, talking about Christ. So God the Father apparently, it's hard to think in those terms, of course, in our limited minds, but God the Father existed somehow, I guess, before Christ and begot Christ as his Son. And all creation was centered around bringing us into that relationship with him through his Son. That was the plan from the very onset, I believe. And so it's really, really mind-stretching to try to think of these things, because it's hard to wrap our minds around things that are above us and beyond us, truly. And here's one such expression of that in Isaiah 44, verse 6. This is one such expression. Of how that comes out, of how difficult it is for our minds to wrap our heads around this idea and this understanding. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So get that part. I mean, that's, you got to get that part first, so I'll just repeat it. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, that's God the Father, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus Christ. And notice what they both say. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. So, that's pretty puzzling, right? Because you have two people speaking with one voice, saying the same thing in a singular sense. And so, you know, right here in the Old Testament, there's all these subtle allusions and foreshadowings of, you know, of the nature of Christ, of him being the same nature of as his Father, yet subservient to his Father as the one who was to come in the humbled form of flesh to be amongst us and to identify with us and to become one of us. And so, you know, it's interesting. I heard one pastor teach one time an interesting thought that I've never pondered this. He said, you know, the amazing thing to him, he said this, he said it like this, the amazing thing to him was not that God became a man. He said the amazing thing to him was that in Revelation, that there is now a man, Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne of God. That was the amazing thing to him, that, you know, he chose to permanently identify with us, his creation, by becoming one of us permanently. And so, you know, if you think about it in that sense, how, in one sense, he has permanently limited himself. Of course, now he can go back to, you know, after the resurrection and the ascension, of course, he went back to the capability of being beyond space and time. You know, he could appear to many people at once, or he could just show up in a locked room out of nowhere. And so he could do these things, and, you know, his divine powers, in a sense, were restored to him after the resurrection and the ascension. But, you know, the interesting thing is he still has a physical, fleshly form. You know, he says, you know, yeah, flesh and bone. He specifically said, you know, put your finger here. You know, give me something to eat. I am a physical, tangible being, human. And that's incredible if you think about that. That's kind of like, you know, I've tried to think of analogies, and none of them do any kind of justice. But I've just thought of like creating my own little world, like a drawing on a piece of paper, and I have little people or little things that I've created and drawn out, and like a little place where I could create, you know, my own little world, so to speak, and then think, okay, now I'm going to go down into that two-dimensionality, less than I am who actually created this little fantasy world, and I'm going to go down, and I'm actually going to become one of these stick figures, and I'm going to do that. That is how I'm going to permanently identify myself, and I'm going to become that forever.
Oh no, Mr. Bell.
Well, and it's kind of a weak analogy because, you know, you think of it in kind of silly terms like that, but when you think about it in God's terms and in the terms of Christ doing what he did, that's just incredible to me. You know, it's incredible because, you know, he's in heaven, you know, of course he's he's still beyond our capacity to fully grasp or comprehend, but in Revelation, he is still portrayed as being a man sitting on the throne of God now. You know, and that's what that pastor taught, that it wasn't incredible to him. It was incredible, but that a God would become a man, become one of us, to come teach us, pay the price for our sins on the cross, and lead us into the resurrection. But it was more amazing to him that he permanently identified himself as a human being for all eternity. To have a relationship with us. And see, that's the tenet of the Christian faith that I think is so important, because, you know, lots of people have sacrificed themselves for a good cause, but only one has come back from that sacrifice and been raised from the dead and then permanently identified himself in that form.
So a lot of secular people, when they say, oh yeah, it was a terrible tragedy that he died on the cross and he was a good teacher, how do they get around the fact that he was resurrected and he came back from the dead? He's the only one other than...
Yeah, they'll go through, the Jewish, even the Gospel of John clearly says that it was the Jews quickly spread the rumor about the disciples came and stole the body, which was a complete lie. So they'll believe in that. There's a lot of people who just, he wasn't resurrected. That's a bunch of baloney, and, you know, just, they don't want to believe in that part of it. Because they know that if that's true, whoa, they live in a moral universe. They're accountable to...
Well, I don't see how you can say, if you don't believe Jesus was the Christ, I don't see how you can say he was a good man. Because if he wasn't who he said he was either lying or crazy.
Yeah. And that's the point that the famous... author and theologian C.S. Lewis brought out so eloquently in his book *Mere Christianity*. You know, he brought that out, saying that, you know, if you can't say Jesus was a good teacher, because if you look at what he taught, and you don't believe he's who he says he was, then he's either insane or he's a liar, or he's an absolute megalomaniac. You know, he's like, you know, he's saying I'm the Son of God, and you have to listen to me. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no way to heaven except through me. Yeah, that's ludicrous. If he's not who he says he was, then he's an insane man. Or he's a deranged megalomaniac.
Well, and there have been
full of narcissism.
There have been those who said that. Jim Jones, David Koresh, but you can tell by the fruits of what happened to them, what they really were, but they began to think they were
something divine.
Special.
Or, yeah. So, you know, just real interesting here that, you know, I just wanted to bring that out because, you know, that's incredible to me that Christ, God the Father, would have his Son, and by his own free will, his Son would choose to become one of us, permanently identify himself with us. as a human being. So that's incredible. And so I just wanted to bring that out here, because here again Jesus is talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I think it's important for us as Christians that we shouldn't trivialize that. We should constantly reflect on that in our spiritual lives and think on that and contemplate just how magnificent this all is. Because it is magnificent. So, another point on that.
Boy, and I can't even get it. I mean, human beings are basically so awful. I mean, I hate to say it, but once you get past puberty, you know, we're so full of ourselves, you know, our whole lives long in some ways. And
yeah.
I just don't think we'd get anywhere on our own.
I know I would.
Well, a few people, maybe. Yeah. You would be one.
No, I'm not even close.
I mean, prison company accepted, of course.
No, those funny. Rewards again.
let's go ahead and move on from this. But I just thought that was important to bring out. That it's important to recognize when you're thinking about contemplating the crucifixion, the resurrection, who Christ was, who the one who was crucified and resurrected was. And I think that's important because, you know, we're not talking about a created being. We're talking about the Creator himself. You know, because John 1 goes on to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as one only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then going back to verse 3, it says, all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Well, according to Sapir Whorf, the pioneer linguist, that is an amazing story of creation, because they say we normally think first we have thoughts and then we have words to express them. But according to Sapir Whorf, the word has to come before the creation. It has to be that way. You cannot have a thought without the word being there to form that thought. I don't want to have to explain it to you because you might have to shoot me. It's kind of complex, but it has, and of course, John Milton believed that totally, that Jesus pre-existed with God and created everything, and that God allowed the Son to create.
So, anyway, the point there being that, you know, to think of Christ as a created being, if you really follow that logic through, that doesn't cost God anything. Yeah, that's like, you know, me creating a robot that has no soul or heart or conscience or sentience, and sending him into my house that's, you know, aflame to rescue my children, instead of me coming in myself. You know, it doesn't really matter if the robot. Hey.
Oh, I'm sorry, man. That's so different.
It doesn't really matter if the robot gets burned up or not, or, you know, it's a created being. You know, what did the creation cost God? Nothing. I mean, he just spoke it into existence. It didn't cost him anything. He just did it. He could call into existence anything he wanted to at any moment. But, you know, what did the redemption cost him? Cost him everything. It cost him his own son, his very self, the essence of himself. Had to be, in a sense, destroyed and obliterated with the full force of God's wrath in order to maintain his righteous standard, while at the same time reaching out with his love to us to bring us back into a relationship with him. Just incredible stuff. So, anyway, let's move on. Let's actually look at the fourth bullet first, because this will get to Mike's question. I think it actually probably would have been better if I'd ordered it that way anyway. So let's look at the fourth bullet, starting with James 4, 1 through 8. I think this is perfect scripture to talk about the Zebedees here. John, would you mind reading that?
Oh, I can't find my...
Right after Hebrews.
There it is. I couldn't find my chapter. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Or do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gave more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded.
All right, thank you. So, I think this passage really exemplifies what's going on here in this next section, where, you know, talk about insensitivity. This is just, this is one of the most, probably one of the most insensitive things that actually occurs in Scripture, and I'm glad Mike jumped on it and pointed it out. It's just like, what is, you know, what's really going on here? And I really think that word then there, and if you look in the other Scriptures, if you look in the other Gospels that bring this out, it was immediate. It was like right after Christ said that, you know, the most important thing in all of human history, you know, I'm going to be crucified and raised 3 days later. It's like without even acknowledging, like, yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus, but
whatever.
But what do we get out of this? What, you know, can we get the highest points of honor, you know, places of honor in your kingdom? And you know, I heard a good pastor teaching on this and talking about it once, and he said, you know, it's like if your parents or, you know, your father or your mother were on their deathbed and they were, you know, struggling to breathe and trying to, you know, tell you some important things about, you know, please carry on the family name and so on. Yeah, Dad, don't, you know, just what do I get? What is my inheritance? Did you leave me, you know, the house or, you know, because me and Ben, you know, we got to figure this stuff out. So, you know, let us, well, is he going to get the cars or am I? Well, oh, okay.
You know,
oh,
you're
choking. You're choking on your own spit. Okay. Well, we'll be back in a minute while we go haggle this out. And I mean, literally, that is how insensitive this is. I mean, it's awful. It's as insensitive as it gets. And you know, it's just all about, you know, James 4:1-8. I think really exemplifies that because it says, you know, it talks about how, you know, you don't receive because you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives, or you ask amiss.
Ask for the wrong stuff.
Right. Or not even necessarily the wrong stuff, but you ask for the right stuff with the wrong motives about how you're going to use that stuff. Or basically all those things are wrapped up in that. So it's, you know, interesting that they come and they have all these requests for special honor and high privilege sitting in his right and his left, and they're going to be the two most important apostles, James and John, and they're going to be the ones that, you know, are his highest subjects in the kingdom. And, you know, completely and totally neglecting the idea that, you know, Jesus just said, hey, you know, I'm going to die here. I'm going on to die, and all you care about is your inheritance.
You heard the sermon Sunday. Why, they didn't have any dissension or any problems with Jesus and the disciples, just like the church.
Right.
You know, he brought that out. Just as
they must not have even heard him.
Yeah, I guess. I mean,
That's the way I picture it. It's like, whoop. You know, they're kind of over here talking, you know, the two sons and the mother that got it on their way. And then he says this, and then she comes up to him, probably not hearing anything he said. And then all of a sudden she does this request.
Yeah.
Hey, by the way, you know, we were talking this over. When you get down there and get into your kingdom, thinking maybe he's going to be the king over the Romans and stuff.
Right.
You know, how about a couple of thrones here and there, you know, for my sons?
What a Jewish mother.
I swear.
But, you know,
I don't think they even heard.
They never understood when he told them what was going to happen.
Right. But, I mean, if you read the other gospel accounts on this, I mean, it's pretty clear that they were all right there, and this all happened, and it happened immediately within this context. Like, right when he's saying this, you kind of get the impression that this had been on their minds for days or weeks or months even. You know, this had been on their minds, and they were just like, when's the time? You know, and they're like just about to go into Jerusalem, and they know it's the Passover, and they know it's super busy. And there's millions of people coming in. They're like, we better do it now. And you can kind of think that, yeah, I think they're not listening. But a part of me thinks they're not listening because, not that they're not in his direct presence, but that their minds are so busy churning this unrighteous desire. They're so busy churning that in their mind, saying, God, when's the time? This is the time. Let's ask him now. Let's do it now. You know, and you know, he just got done telling them, you know, prophesying the most important event that was ever going to happen. And they're like, now's the time, let's do it now. And they go up and you know, these sons of thunder, right? That's kind of funny. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick first.
Hardened Pharaoh's heart. Maybe he deafened the disciples.
Yeah.
Sometimes I think the devil deafens us.
Mark, let's just quickly look at Mark 3:17 to talk about this, and then we'll go back to the third bullet to wrap this up. So Mark 3:17 is where we get the nickname that Jesus gives James and John, these brothers of Zebedee. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he, that's Jesus, gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and it's alluded to that he probably gave them this name because of their hot tempers, and they were one of the ones who would ask Jesus at different times, "Well, these people are doing wrong. Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and obliterate these blasphemers?" You know, kind of that attitude. And, you know, Jesus gave them this nickname, the Sons of Thunder. And it's possible that they kind of inherited this trait from their parents. You know, Zebedee, this guy was a hardened fisherman. And you kind of picture maybe a righteous guy, but maybe someone with a problem of a hot temper. Maybe a profane mouth, possibly. I don't know. A fisherman, you know, sailors. Wearing like a sailor, so to speak. And then we find out the mother, right? And the mother is kind of like no worse. I mean, no better. So, you know, you kind of get the idea that maybe this was a trait that they inherited from their parents, and Jesus nicknames them Sons of Thunder. Like, they talk really big. You know, they come and they speak really big, but sometimes there wasn't a lot to back up that speech with, or it wasn't justified. But anyway, let's go back and look at this possibility here that there's another dynamic that most people miss. most people miss this, and there's an interesting dynamic to all this that is actually very, very likely. The more I studied it, I didn't know this myself until I came upon it this past couple of weeks. But the more I looked into it, the more likely it becomes. If you really get down to the nitty-gritty details of this, there's some interesting subtleties here. That James and John were very likely Jesus' cousins. And that their mother, this woman that's coming to him, asking for special privilege for her sons, is Jesus' aunt. And so if that's true, it's debatable. People debate it, but we're going to go look at the scriptures. You can decide for yourself. But if it is true, then this also kind of introduces a new dynamic for you to see this with. You can kind of see it through new glasses, so to speak. You see it more correctly, that you kind of get the picture that this woman comes up to Jesus and says this, you know, kind of trying to be private, but, you know, the ten kind of knew what was going on because they, you know, once they kind of heard, caught wind of what was happening, they were indignant. But you kind of get the idea that if this is Jesus' aunt, you can kind of picture him coming up, you can picture her coming up to him as like, well, Jesus, I know you're coming into your kingdom, and, you know, your cousin's here, and your aunt's here, you know, why don't we keep this whole kingdom business in the family, and, you know.
Which would have been actually quite the way things were done back then.
Yeah.
The kingdom, your relatives were the ones that got to be dukes and...
Right. And it, you know, it's... And still to this day, I mean,
yes.
You know, it's we call it nepotism these days. It's prevalent, you know, all over the place. But you know, the interesting thing here is let's take a look at this and investigate for a moment. If James and John were indeed Jesus' cousins, I'm going to give you the scriptures that back that up, or that at least point to that. And if you look at John 19 verse 25, that's the best place to start. I'm doing this. And I looked at all the translations. I went through all the translations. And it's kind of like there's a comma. And it kind of comes down to, well, that comma. Is that comma there or is it not there? And some translations translate it one way and some translate it another way. So it kind of comes down to some disagreement about the grammar of the original text.
A comma is so important.
Take it from an English teacher. All right, so we have John 19:25, and you have to understand this. And this is where I would disagree with the English teacher, who once tried to express to me that the Bible was full of grammatical errors, and it is not.
I did never put that up.
Because, you know, the original Hebrew has absolutely zero punctuation in it. There is no punctuation.
Yeah, there's no punctuation.
So all the English translations, all the, you know, wherever we put the commas and the semicolons and the these and, you know, the ands and the, you know, all that was done by the translators. So the original has no, they don't even have capitals or lowercase or periods or anything. It's just all straight through. Well, actually, it goes this way in Hebrew, right? But, you know, it's all straight through. It goes straight through. There's no breaks. There's no...
paragraphs.
Yeah, all that is implied. I mean, it's all... You read it, and you... Within the context of reading it, somebody who really knows how to read and write and speak Hebrew could clearly see, okay, this is where the break is, and this is where the pause is, you know, based on the words themselves. So, you know, within the just like in English, we do that all the time in English. We know, you know, all the homonyms and the, you know, it just is natural to us, right? We know when we say one word that, you know, that sounds exactly the same as another word, but it just depends on the context of how you use that word, which one you meant. Anyway, looking here in John 19, verse 25, it says, therefore, the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, now get this, his mother, that's Mary, we know that, right? comma. Okay, and your translations might be slightly different than this, and this is where the debate lies. Okay, so we'll just kind of go through, and you can look at your own translation here. His mother, comma, his mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Clopas, comma, and Mary Magdalene. So, depending on how many commas, there's four people there, right?
There's four women there. Yes.
Or, in some translations, it reads this. Or there's three. It reads like this in some translations, because it'll say, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, comma, his mother's sister Mary. You see that? The wife of Clopas.
Not with
comma.
Where my comma is.
Yeah, not where your comma is, right? But
where my comma is, there's four women here.
Right, but some would argue that, and here's the counterpoint. The counterpoint to there being only three is that it would be very, very unlikely for there to be two sisters that were both named Mary.
Yeah, I was going to say that never happened.
So then the counterpoint to that is no, that was Mary, his mother, and it was Mary's sister, but it was her sister-in-law.
Doesn't say
Mary.
Sister-in-law.
It doesn't, but that's, you see how when all these scholars start going and they're like, boy, they just go back and forth on all these little tiny details, but, yes?
My Bible says.
All right, let's hear it.
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, comma.
His mother, comma, and his mother's sister, comma?
His right mother and his mother's sister.
Well,
okay. No comma.
Okay.
His mother's sister, comma, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary of Magdalena.
Right,
there's
so
only three.
No, that says there's four.
No, it says his stood his mother and his mother's sister.
Yeah, that's
comma.
Two.
That's two people.
That's two people,
yeah,
right,
but
there.
But when you
but
say
no,
his mother's sister, parentheses,
it.
I mean comma, and then name them.
They name
Mary,
them.
There's
mother,
good Mike,
Clopas,
and there's good my husband, comma, Mike,
right,
comma.
That's
what.
But see, now it doesn't right have comma after Mary, the wife of Clopas. It just says Mary, the wife of Clopas. It doesn't
comma
have a comma
I
after
have,
Mary.
I had the comma after in this one.
Yeah.
So therein lies the debate. So you can go look through all the translations, and some of them have the comma, some of them don't.
But if you look at Jewish tradition, unless she was a sister-in-law, and why they would say that, I don't know, because it says sister. They never named two women the same or two men the same. They each had their own distinct name.
Right.
Yeah. Or whether if it was the same name, you know, you try and name them from somebody who has passed on, you know, the Hebrew tradition. But it could also be like it says here, Mary from...
It's like George Foreman. All of his children are named George.
Poor. Feel sorry for the girl.
I know. Sorry. And her name is George, too. It's like that's silly.
It's all right. Italian family.
Is she really too, or is it also?
I think she's. I think she's Georgina, but I don't know.
Yeah, she's Georgina, but all of his sons are named George.
They're numbered.
They're numbered. Okay, George.
Back to the point.
Okay,
all right,
okay.
Let's go.
I have three commas, which leads me to believe that there are four women.
Yeah, that's the way
the
I always
mother,
read it. Four.
Her sister, Mary, the wife of so and so, and Mary Magdalene.
All right, so now let's go look and get a little bit more clarity on this, maybe, or more confusion, possibly. Okay, Mark, if you go to Mark 15:40, let's take a look at that one. Mark 15:40. And, you know, it's kind of silly to debate because, I mean, what does it really matter one way or the other, whether they were his cousins or not? But I thought it was interesting because I've never heard of it before, so I thought I'd share it with you.
And now we're all talking about it.
All right, Mark 15:40 is the exact same account, only from Mark. And notice how Mark details it. He says, and there were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Okay, and that is that Mary, the wife of Clopas person. And then and Salome. So Salome could be the unnamed woman who is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That is the supposition. That it is Salome Zebedee. That is Salome Zebedee. That's what is proposed. And then you have to look at one more to clarify.
Other women were there also.
Correct. That's one possibility is, you know, not all accounts list the same four women.
Four, three.
Like it's like this one names a certain three, this one names a certain three, and that one names a certain three. So there's a potential for as many as like seven or eight women in this whole thing.
So
that's a possibility as well.
What a coffee clatch that would be.
No, that is a possibility. So let's look at this one, Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 421. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. So, you know, the idea there is just to get that James and John are definitely the sons of Zebedee, their father. And if you follow that up with Matthew 27:56, here, this one is kind of like the clincher. If you put all those things together, it's still debatable, of course. But Matthew 27:56 goes on to say, let's go to 55, just to kind of get the context a little bit better. And many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So she was there. And since she was there, it's likely that her name is Salome, because we got that from Mark, right? So if you put that together with those other three, it is very, you have to kind of stack one on the other and kind of go down the trail there to get to the point. And it's not super concrete, of course, but we know that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was there at the crucifixion, because Matthew clearly says it. So whether her name was Salome, and whether she was the unnamed sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus in John, that's the supposition. That the unnamed sister of Mary in John is Salome, the mother of James and John.
Which would be the aunt.
Which would be Jesus' aunt in that case, if that were true. And therefore, James and John would be Jesus' cousins, if that were true. So, if that is true, it does make sense, because then you kind of feel like, you kind of do get the sense that, you get the sense that so this Salome person, if that's indeed her name, you get the sense that she would probably, you know, being Jesus' aunt, she might not feel too shy about coming up and saying, hey, you know, your cousin's here, you know, let's kind of make sure they're up there, you know, above the rest of these.
It also showed Salome was a complete believer in Jesus' power. Not that she understood what he was about, but she did believe.
And she was at the cross.
And she was at the
one of the few, you know, all the apostles.
Yeah, I think it's just the tone that you read it, because if you don't read it with that tone, if you read it with a different tone, the point you were making was that none of the people understood about his kingdom. Maybe she understood about his kingdom, because he said, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and he went down and asked a favor. what is it you want? It doesn't indicate anything that she's whispering anything. He asked, she said, grant that one of these two sons of mine, Peter, James, and John were the big three anyway, you know. Mm-hmm. So grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. So maybe she did understand about the
possibly
kingdom and wasn't talking about a kingdom on earth, but
yeah.
I understand, you know, because she understood.
But that is possible. And it's hard to get that. We don't know the inflection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we don't know the...
It's just the tone you read.
The tone, that. Right. And that frequently happens, unfortunately, in emails and letters. People... Why, you castigated me? And I was like, what? We were just kidding, you know? We were just sending a joke. Boy, you can get in big trouble.
I might be jumping the gun, but, you know, when he says, well, you don't understand what you're asking, you know, can you drink from my cup? You know, can you drink from this cup? And they said, yeah, we can do it. And to me, that's like they don't understand the suffering that's
yeah.
going to take place. I mean, they have no...
They know they... Jesus already knows they will drink from his cup. And he says, yes, oh, yes, you will. But they don't know what they're talking about. They think they're talking about having some wine.
Yeah.
Maybe.
They
might have been more perceptive.
I mean, if Jesus asked you right now, you know, can you go through suffering for me? Well, I would assume we would say yes. You know, I mean, there's
yeah,
a good chance we will suffer.
And you know that the suffering that we, because we always picture, we like to picture suffering in a certain glorious context. Because we always have a picture of, you know, what our suffering will be like. And we think, yeah, I could do that because, you know, I really am on fire for the Lord and I really want to go and prove my faith and test my faith against some, you know, things like this. And you kind of picture this. I had a friend of mine who, I think he really had a struggle with stuff like this because he could kind of picture it was kind of a pride thing, I think. I think we all have it. But I noticed it in him, I guess I should say, more than I've noticed it in others. I definitely noticed it in myself. But I just kind of noticed that tendency to, you know, think of suffering in a glorious way. A little bit too much pride attached to that, and you kind of think, yeah, I can do that. But then the suffering that God calls us to is never what we thought it was going to be. I mean, it's something that we absolutely don't want to do. It's one of those things that, whoa! That's not the kind of stuff, you know, I wanted this kind of persecution, Lord, because I know I'm really good at that.
Yeah, I see. Say the rapture isn't before the tribulation. None
yeah.
of that tribulation stuff sounds good to me.
No.
No.
You know,
yeah.
And that's not glorified suffering to me.
Yeah.
You're a bunch scares me to death.
It does,
yeah,
it would be too.
Yeah.
But if God, you know, if I was asked, can you go through that, I'd probably say, yes, I have to, you know.
Yeah.
I mean,
all right.
Yes, I...
But there's nothing redeeming about suffering. Suffering is just horrible.
Yeah,
I agree. And you do what you have to do. But that reminds me, this whole thing has reminded me of the Demi Moore and the Seventh Sign. The whole book is about her saying she will die for Christ, and she does. In the end, she dies in the delivery room so her child can live. And the last thing she yells is, yes, I will die for him. And she dies, again, like Dustin said, giving up her own life for her son's life, which is a little different from what Jesus did. You know.
Well, and the, you know, I don't know if I verbalized it right, but I just kind of think like, I'll just try to give you an example. Like, I picture in my mind, okay, I'm going to suffer in this way. Like, I picture myself being confronted with a certain situation with different people, and this is going to be how I suffer, and I know I could do that, and I could stand firm for the Lord, and I could, you know. But then, you know, when it comes down to it, anytime we're called to suffer, and we're allowed to suffer for the sake of the faith and for the sake of the gospel, like they rejoice over in Acts chapter 4 when they were rejoicing that they've been considered worthy to join in the suffering. You know, I think it's that thing that you don't want to face. It's that weakness that you have. The one thing in your life that you hate trying to face. That's going to be always, you know, that's going to be where God really tests you, not in your strengths. So it's dangerous to go looking for, you know, looking for martyrdom, so to speak.
Well, God is just going to have to forgive me because there is no cure for me.
For what? Sorry?
There is no cure for being a coward.
Yeah, well, I think, no, but I would actually debate that. I would say that I don't think it's a cure. I think it's grace. And I think, you know, God doesn't give anyone the grace to face torturing, suffering, and death for the faith until the moment comes when you need that grace to face it.
That's what I'm counting on. That's why you don't have it now.
That's right. I agree.
And that moment, you know, when that moment comes, and there's been all kinds of stories in history of people who, you know, Christians who suffered for the faith, you know, foxes with the martyrs, and you know, there's all kinds of lists of martyrs. And, you know, there's amazing stories about people who, you know, were terrified the day before. You know, they were imprisoned, they were going to be burned at the stake or crucified, or, you know, they were going to be tortured or whatever the case might have been. And it wasn't until that moment came that just an overwhelming peace overcame them, and they...
Well, yeah.
They just...
Stood up, took it,
yeah.
Without a beat.
Right.
It's interesting how that happens.
And, you know, it's that moment. You don't need the grace to endure that until that moment. And it's kind of like, oh, I had a great analogy of that. You know, when you are, you know, boarding a train... You know, when do you get your ticket? Or when you're boarding a plane, when do you get your ticket? Right before you go on. Right before you get on, that's when you get your ticket. When do you get the grace to face that transition from this mortal life to eternity? When do you get your ticket? You get it. When do you get the grace to endure that? Right before you're about to go through it. And that's when the, you know, the engineer or the, you know, the, what's his name? Or
conductor,
thank you. Or thank you very much. That's when the conductor, you know, says, okay, here you go. Get on board. And at that moment, it's just as easy as pie. You thought it was the most terrifying thing in the world, you know, 10 minutes ago. But once you get your ticket, oh, there we go. I'm on board. Simple as that. So, you know, it's nothing to fear, be afraid of. You know, I think... you know, the idea is, you think, well, how did all these people suffer through that? Because I know I couldn't have done that. But you got to think, we're all Noah's great, 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 so on grandchildren. You know, they weren't made of anything more than you or I. What was the difference? That when that moment came, God's grace was given to them. That's the difference. And so, likewise, if that moment ever does come for us to suffer like that, or just to come to the point of death, even. Just, you know, like I know my grandmother did. You know, she didn't want to go. But, you know, when the time came, I think she was brave and courageous. And it just was time, and she was ready for it. And it happened. You know, and her doctor even told her, you know, a few months when it kind of became evident that there was no turning back from it at that point. And he said, you know, dying is the easiest thing in the world. Just everybody does it. And when it's time to do it, you're given the ability to do it. So,
Well, I just remember my mom, they you know, I read books to her about the dying experience from hospice nurses who were Christians. And they helped a lot of people through the final stage, a lot of Christians through the final stages. So, I was reading her some of those, and then but I got into them, and they said one thing: often dying people are reaching up. They can see something, and they'll reach up, and it's very common in cancer patients. Yes, and my friend told me, oh yes, when my dad died of cancer, he would go, oh they're beautiful, oh they're beautiful, I'm ready to go, and mom just looked up and said, go away, I'm not ready yet. But then she was. Then she was. But she saw something up there, and she would reach toward it also. Hmm. And it's one of the most common signs of imminent death that there is. You're shaking your head like you know that.
All right, so let's move on here. and again, we, you know, we got to be careful here with how we castigate Salome, if that's her name, the mother of James and John.
If that is your real name.
And because it's true, you know, like Jerry said, this, depending on the inflection and the tone, I mean, we don't really know. It just seems the way the Holy Spirit has laid out the text, it seems a pretty insensitive thing to bring up right after Jesus was talking about his death, you know, possibly. However, anyway, looking at this, you know, this is, you know, there's a certain tact and gentleness in asking for things, and you know, we all have things we want to ask for. We want to ask God for things. Children want to ask parents for things. Children want to ask grandparents for things. Parents want to ask things of their children. You know, and there's tact and gentleness, and there's a way of going about that, and I think there's some passages here in 1 Peter 3-4 that are good to look at and meditate on. Just to have kind of an overall, the overall ambiance of your life and your character and nature would be pretty good if it fell in line with 1 Peter 3:4 here, where it says, "And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." And I love that, and unfortunately I think a lot of people use that passage to, you know, especially if you read the first few verses, I kind of skipped those on purpose, but you know, if you read the context, a lot of people use it to try to really get people on, you know, fancy dress and hair and makeup and so all the like, but I don't think, you know, that needs to happen because of verse 3. I'll just start there again. It says, "And not let your adornment be merely external." In other words, that's okay if it's external. You know. But, you know, like the braiding of hair and jewelry and so on, right? But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So, you know, when you have that urging desire like the Zebedee boys and their mother had to go and ask for something big. You know, I think it'd be a good counter to that to just kind of, instead of asking for something big, maybe just try to realize that that you're already content with what you already have, which is the biggest thing of all, salvation through Jesus Christ. That's, I mean, all we really need. That's, you know, I think that's, God really admires that and honors that when people have a gentle and quiet spirit. Because if you have a gentle and quiet spirit, you don't have that constant welling up of desire to go seeking ambitiously to gain a bunch of extra special stuff. You know, we've already got the most extra special stuff of all, faith in Christ. So, that's one. Matthew 5:5, of course, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and that's just Jesus' own words on this exact passage, and I think it brings a conclusion to this section, so we can move on, because this is the perfect conclusion to this thing about, you know, grant that, that these sons of mine, one on your right and one on your left, and you come into your kingdom. In other words, give them the best inheritance. Okay? And Jesus tells us about inheritance right here in Matthew 5:5. It says, "Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth." Yeah. And that word there, meek, I love that word. After I heard a Bible study, and I love that word because I completely understand it now. And so many people in English, the English language, they hate that word because they associate meek with weak. And they even rhyme, unfortunately. But meek is the absolute opposite of weak. Meek is like, you know, the way I heard it described to me, it's like a stallion, you know, like a majestic, powerful stallion, like it's described, you know, the type of horse that's described in the book of Job, you know, this powerful, dominating force. that has been brought under submission for useful purpose. You know, instead of going its own way, raging around on the hills like wild horses, you know, it has submitted its power and given over the reins of its power to God for useful service, for useful purpose. So its great meekness is great strength that has been brought under submission. That's what meekness is. And those people who have great power, who totally sold their lives over to Jesus Christ as bondservants of Him, those people get all the inheritance. They're the ones who inherit the earth. And, you know, that meekness is, in that context, it's something that implies you're willing to do whatever for your master, and you're going to serve. You're not looking to gain, ambitiously gain special favor. You're just there to serve and turn your hands over to His work.
Then so I wonder why Jesus picked them to be His apostles. Do you think that they had some redeeming characteristics?
Absolutely, because in the later history of the church, in the book of Acts and the traditions of the church, they all became who Jesus ultimately saw them as. Jesus comes and names Simon. He names him Peter. You're going to be the rock. When Simon Bar-Jonah, that part of his name, his last name, actually meant Bar-Jonah, meant shifting sand or, muddy waters, you can't get a foothold on anything. And that was Peter, who he initially was. But he eventually, but right when Jesus met him, the first time he met him, it said, "You shall be called Peter," because Jesus saw what he was ultimately going to turn out to be, the rock who was standing there in the middle of Jerusalem after the crucifixion, preaching Jesus Christ, stalwart and true. Jesus saw that in him. He saw the ultimate Peter, who was going to permanently exist in heaven, the eternal Peter, even though he knew the shifting sand Peter, or Simon, was going to be around. Simon was going to be around for a while, but Jesus knew his ultimate end was going to be the rock. And the same thing goes on with all the apostles, because even though they all have their own problems, and they all have their own shortcomings that are clearly detailed for us in Scripture, very, very embarrassingly for some of them, unfortunately, all of them died of martyrs' deaths, except for John. They even tried to kill him, and they couldn't. He was supernaturally saved so that he could write the book of Revelation. So, anyway, yes, I believe all of them, they were chosen not based on who they were, in their fleshly nature, but who they were ultimately going to become, which are the spiritual giants of the church.
So this James is Jesus' cousin.
Possibly.
And the John is another John, not John the
Baptist.
No, not John the
Beloved.
Yeah.
No, that is John the Beloved.
This is John the Beloved.
Yes, John, the Gospel of John.
Okay.
The Gospel of John, John of Revelation. Yes, James and John. Possibly Jesus' cousins. And
yes.
Did
Jesus have a brother named James?
Yes.
Yes, he did.
Another James.
That's another James, right?
He wasn't an apostle, though.
Well,
most people believe that Jesus' brother, or half-brother James, was the one who wrote the book of James.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say.
That's what most people believe. It's debatable again. Of course, a lot of these things are debatable.
So John was beloved enough that Jesus spared him a martyr's death in some ways.
Well, tradition has it that he was thrown into a vat of boiling oil. But he was just like Daniel Daniel's companions in the furnace. It was just like he was just there he was there in the whirlpool, so to speak, just kind of jacuzzi. And they finally said, okay, well, I guess he's not going to burn up, so we take him out and send him to
Patmos.
We don't want him around anymore. We can't kill him, so. get rid of them. But, you know, that's hearsay. I mean, it's tradition. We take it for what it's worth. I mean, we don't know the exact truth, but that's the Catholic tradition. So, moving on from here, we have, this gentleness here. You know, they're looking for an inheritance. But instead, the point that I'm trying to bring out in all this is, I think God's teaching is, look for meekness. And don't worry about your inheritance. Your inheritance is going to come, you know, if you are just have that gentle, quiet spirit of faith. You know, that is what Jesus wants to emphasize.
Well, you can't take it with you anyway.
Right.
But that's what Salome was trying to do. She was trying to get something for her sons in the afterlife.
Yeah. All right, so this, then Jesus goes on to ask, you know, drinking the cup, right? So he's going on to ask, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They said to him, we are able. I'm wondering if he said, oh, really? You know, like Carol was bringing out, like, you don't even know the question I just asked. And you're already answering yes. But, you know, here in Acts 12:1, that's right there, Acts 12:1 and 2, that is James Zebedee. That's James Zebedee. And he's the first apostle. He's not the first martyr. We know that was Stephen in the book of Acts, but he's the first apostle that was killed and martyred. And he was, as it clearly says in Scripture here, he was killed with a sword. And as tradition has it, he was killed with a sword by a beheading. He was beheaded. And let's just read it real quick so we can see exactly what it says. Now, about that time, Herod the king, and that is Herod Agrippa the first. Remember, there's 6 Herods in Scripture, and there's even more than that in secular history. So Herod was more like a title. It was kind of like Caesar, like king or leader or ruler. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So he was the first one to go. And it's interesting because right then, at the same time, Peter was put in prison. He was about to be put to death, and that's when everybody's praying for Peter, and the angels just come out of nowhere and just free him up. So it's kind of like, here's a real good answer there to people who, you know, well, why me? Why suffering? Why now? Why this? Why did this happen to me? Why did I lose my husband? Or why did I lose my wife? Or my brother or sister or my child? You know, and it's a valid question because it's painful. I mean, obviously painful, very painful to lose a loved one. But here's a good passage to bring out because, you know, we know that Peter's situation seemed more dire than James's, right? He doesn't even see anything about James being imprisoned or, you know, anything. It's just suddenly he was taken and he was beheaded. And Peter's situation is the one that seems more, like, desperate, more impossible to overcome. Yet, just out of nowhere, angels come in and just tell him, come on, let's go. And he just goes right out, just walking right out. And walks right to the house where the people are praying for him. So, interesting passage there, but we're really talking here about the cup. And we're talking about the cup. And this is the cup, and James indeed drank the cup. And boy, if you think about it, you know, you just think, we kind of talk about it casually, like, oh, you know, James was beheaded with the sword. Well, that's probably not as good as Peter, because he was crucified upside down. But, you know, if you think about it, you know, beheading, you know, he's going to be beheaded with a sword. I mean, that is horrible. I mean, just picture, and you know, all of them were given the opportunity to recant their faith and go home. in peace. And so, you know, Scripture just wraps it up real nice and tidy, but if you were actually there watching it, you know, with your own eyes, I'm sure it was a long, drawn-out, torturous, grueling experience.
That's why Dr. Guillotin created the guillotine, because beheading was so iffy. It depended on the strength of the sharpness of the steel and the strength of the executioner. But sometimes they got it wrong and they had to do it over and over, and it was very painful. But the guillotine, it was instantaneous. And it was, his name was Guillotin.
What a nice moniker to...
Here's Dr. Mrs. Guillotin.
It's like modern day parents saying, this is my son, Adolf Guillotin.
Yes, here's my child, Mr. Electric Chair. So, anyway, there's one, I must have missed something there. I must have left something out, now, and it'll probably be a good time to close because we're already over time anyway, but I'll look it up, because on this drinking the cup, I know that I had several psalms included, and somehow they're not here, so I don't know what happened, but I'll look them up again.
Just remember, Jesus saves.
Right. I will look them up, and you can pen them in yourselves next week. I'll make sure to have them for you so that you know, because it talks about the cup. And the cup that Jesus is talking about here is the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup. The cup of God's wrath poured out on his own son. And so that cup and sharing in the suffering of Christ is what Jesus is talking about. And I know there's Old Testament passages, and I had them there. I had them there, and they are just not there. I don't know what happened. So I'll look them up, and we can hand write them in next week. And we'll start there. And then the next bullet, we'll get to the bagpipes. You almost made it. You got close. You were close.
I heard bagpipes on the news. They played them a lot yesterday for the remembrance.
Yeah. Very beautiful. One of my favorite instruments.
People hate bagpipes.
I don't.
No.
When they have a funeral, they always want Amazing Grace played on a bagpipe.
That's true. I'm sending around a card for Wanda. I'm going to take it tomorrow. So if you just want to sign your name.
Anyone besides Wanda we should lift up in prayer tonight?
Amber's friend.
Right.
Her little brother was diagnosed with leukemia.
True. Let me find out what his name is. I forgot. All that card's going around.
It's Kenny's little brother.
Her birthday?
Amber. Amber's birthday is tomorrow. Yeah.
16. She gets her last name.
Uh-oh.
They grow up.
Well, Kenny's brother, God knows who.
She drove really fast that day, so I would
catch up
and smile at her.
You know, the funny thing about that day was, as she pulled out of the church parking lot, she was boasting about how she had not run over a curb.
Which you get to the stop sign.
She hadn't run over a curb, and she was actually making fun of her brother Dylan, because when he first started driving, he was running over curbs all the time. This is her.
It's when you boast.
We wanted to know what
when
your
at the corner where
what
they
Kenny's
had to cross
the brother's
ramps. Name is. And I was right behind him, and she so I couldn't catch him.
Well,
I haven't said a word yet about it. I
have five brothers and no sisters. And I remember once when I started driving, they were making fun of my driving prowess. So I said, well, I drive perfectly. And I got in the car and I backed up into a truck. And they were just howling and howling.
Right,
always.
So She was bragging about it and like, yeah, I haven't run over a curb yet. And then, so we get to that place right there, I guess on Sumac and Wedgwood.
Yeah.
And she's turning and she just... She goes over the curb and John's right there. I mean, he saw it and he's right behind us. And she just turned to beet red. And then she saw him coming up, like, you know, after he stopped, he came up and she was just... She did not want him to, like, eye contact. She was like...
Well, when I do something stupid and someone's honked at me and they pull up next to me, I just stare straight ahead.
That's right.
I don't look.
They will not receive acknowledgement.
I know. And I have done some stupid things in cars.
One of my favorite tales is the lady that somebody cut off, and she was cussing and throwing a fit, and a policeman arrested her, put her in handcuffs, and took her down, and they booked her, and a little bit, an hour or two, they let her go. And she said, well, why was I arrested? And he said, well, you had a church lady's bumper sticker and all this stuff you were doing. I thought the car was stolen. It was somebody else driving it. So I arrested you.
Well, it's funny because I've, you know, since I've been having this class, a couple of times I've lost my temper with people on the road or dumb situations in stores or something, you know, things like that. And I don't know, it happened maybe two or three times, you know, where I think ones that I really remember thinking, man, I cannot allow myself to act like that anymore because this person might show up at a Bible study one day or, you know, show up to church. And you can't act like that because, you know, before there's that anonymity where, well, I'm never going to see this person again in my life. And then,
whoops.
What's really embarrassing is when you do something really stupid and then about 3 weeks later you get a parent conference
and it's that person.
And you walk into the office and you go, oh man.
Oh, there's somebody in El Paso that looks just like me. I've been told that. And they're rude too.
It's
they're rude.
That's all it is.
Did you all see the video I sent about it just said good video?
Yeah.
Wasn't that great? Oh, Dustin, you can watch. You know, it's really made me think more than anything I've ever seen.
Is that the one with the glasses?
Yes, where you put the glasses
That's
on.
That's good.
Yeah, that was such a good one.
Where you read everybody's
you
problems.
Could, you could see the cross they're carrying inside.
And what was really funny is when he looked, going to take the glasses off and looked in the case, and there was his.
Yeah, I know.
That
I
was,
know.
That's what made it all really... And he could see everybody's, and it upset him. But then when he took off his glasses, then he saw his own.
I signed that to you, Dustin. I don't know if you had a chance to see it.
Right.
You,
but I did really like that one about the, I don't know, the molecules, I guess. There's that, I don't know what it is. It's some sort of element that holds molecules together.
In
the perfect shape of a cross.
Oh, yeah.
And I love that because I love that scripture that says, you know, and he holds all things together.
Well,
and
I
you
just
think,
put the video out. So.
You think, like, you think, kind of take that verse casually, and then you see something like that is what that thing looks like that holds molecules together, and it's the shape of a cross, and you're thinking, you know, to the extent of down to the very physical little tiny things that keep the universe together. All points to Christ.
Yeah. It's been going around. Yeah. But do look at that video, and you won't look at the person you're ready to cuss out the same way again, ever. You really won't. It's a Christian video that I think it's put out by.
Tony, it's okay for you now to start jumping up and down.
All right. Well, anyone besides Wanda and Amber's friend?
Just keep John in your prayers.
Oh, I was going to ask you when we came to the part about the Father. I've been thinking about him and praying for him a lot.
Yeah, he's getting ready to try and go to the Monkey Man over in Ireland. So.
Oh, he's having the Monkey Research Center.
Yeah. Oh, wonderful.
Anyway,
well, he's in our prayers. Don't worry.
So he is there? Like
he's safely there.
He's in London.
He's leaving tomorrow to go to Dublin.
Okay.
He'll love Dublin.
I know.
We're in Dublin.
I highly recommend the West Coast, actually. Other side of Ireland is really nice. Liked it a lot. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had to study your holy scriptures and to just us contemplate more deeply upon who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you for all your blessings in our lives and for all the great insights you've given us to try to be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and struggle against our fleshly natures and try to honor you in all the things that we do. And we thank you for the times that we have challenging things come upon us or difficult situations, and we just pray for your grace more and more in our lives to help deal with those situations gracefully and honorably in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. We pray for Wanda first of all, Lord, we just thank you so much for the excellent way that it went this morning, and that everything went well with the procedure and the physicians, and we just know that you were guiding their hands and helping everything to go as well as possibly could. We now pray that the wounds from the surgeries and the different procedures will be healed as quickly as possible, and that you'll just strengthen her through the healing process and help her receive your healing and comforting touch upon the ailment that she might be restored to full health and wholeness, and the procedure will have its desired result. And we just pray, Lord, for Ian, Banks, Amber's best friend's little brother, that you'll help his family and help him be brave and courageous through this terrible diagnosis he's received. And we just pray that miracles do continue to happen, and that we don't discount the possibility of a full healing, and you're reaching into his ailment and taking it away from him and restoring him to full health and wholeness. We pray that first and foremost, Lord, but also for just the strength for the family to endure the trial, whatever may come of it. And we also pray for John and his travels, that you will help him and just have a wonderful time and a great experience, and also as an opportunity to just have deeper connection with you, Lord, and that his eyes just might be opened even more to your grace and presence in his life as he learns and sees all these new things and just feels your guidance and your presence with him. And we pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll give your special blessing on each and every one of us tonight, and that you'll help us through the week, help us to meet the challenges that are before us, and that you'll return us to Bible study next week and the church this coming Sunday. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Oh, there's no way I could meet.